Our scripture reading today comes from the book of John, chapter 8. I will be reading verses 31 through 38. The words will be on the screen behind me, and you can also find that on page 894 in the Pew Bible. And when you have found that, if you would stand with me. For those children ages 3 through 5 who will be going to the Stepping Stones class, they will be dismissed after the scripture reading. John 8, 31 through 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated.
The passage before us is not my primary text. It's my jumping point. For the next months, our Sundays in May, I get the privilege of being here and preaching in the mornings, and I'm doing a series on our freedoms in Christ. And we are expounding upon what Christ is talking about. He says, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Then he reminds us once again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Well, these are great ideas, but it's a vague idea. What has Christ come to set us free from? Well, you may have certain things that jump to your mind. Condemnation. Well, that's one of the big ones. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He talks here about setting us free from the slavery of sin, which takes many forms and is acted out in many ways. This morning, we're looking at the joy we have in having the freedom to be humble. Now, that might not sound like a good thing. We talk about having to eat our humble pie. Blah, humble pie is terrible. Nobody likes it. It's nasty stuff. And in reality, choosing to be humble, responding to the different situations of life where humility is required, is a grace. It's the chief of all graces. To be free from pride is one of the greatest graces God gives us, because pride is the first sin. In Isaiah 14, we read about Lucifer. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the furthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." This glorious being that God created thought he could exalt himself above his creator. The first sin, that of pride. Ezekiel tells us in chapter 28, referring to Satan once again, "You were anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." So what was the first sin of our parents? Well, you say it's eating the forbidden fruit. Well, that was a consequence of the first sin. What was their first sin? They did not believe God. They exalted themselves above. You say that the day I eat of this tree, I will die. But with my own eyes, I can see that the fruit is attractive. I can see this desirable. And the serpent told me that when I eat it, I'll be like you. Wanting to exalt themselves higher than their station allowed. Proverbs 16 verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride comes before a fall. We've all seen that. And at times we laugh at it. When we see Mordecai being hung upon his own scaffold, having to lead around the one he hated most and sing his praises. We see him being humbled. We get a smile on our face when we're reading that portion. And pride comes before a fall. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Pride doesn't exalt us. It takes us to places of great shame. And you've all experienced that. You've all experienced what it's like to have the flesh call you to be prideful in a situation. I'm not going to admit I'm wrong, especially because I am, and I just won't admit it. And you ruin relationships. You cause problems for yourself because pride gets in the way. Proverbs 18:12 says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. Before honor is humility. Humility is the chief of graces. In 1 Corinthians 1, but again, verse 26, the importance of humility is held out before us. And the Apostle Paul writes, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the insignificant things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are. So that no human may boast before God, but it is due to him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So just as it is written, let no one who boast, let those who boast in the Lord. We have something to boast about. The God who created heaven and earth decided to set his love upon me, even though I deserved his wrath. He came to me and said, you are precious to me. And it's not just that you be my servant, but you will be my adopted child. And you will be a joint heir with Christ himself. He tells us that he loves us so much that when we enter glory, he's going to raise us to such a degree that we will judge the angels. What does it mean to judge the angels? I consider them a higher level of being than I am. And God says, when I'm done with you, I will have taken you from such a low estate and raised you to such a high estate, you will hardly be able to believe it, only you will be there and you will see it. That should humble us. Who am I to deserve these mercies? Who am I to deserve these kindness? And yet to this day, I still daily disappoint my Savior. He has to intercede for me day and night. It's not that he saw my wonderful potential. I know what a great Christian Ken would make. And I'm going to reach down and get him because he'll really live up to my expectations. And along with you, every day I have to confess, I have not lived up to your expectations. No, you are not lucky to get me as a follower. Why you wanted me. I could come up with many reasons why you shouldn't. Why you do. I only come up with one reason. Because you chose to love me. How humbling is that? Humility is a good thing. Because it puts us in our right standing before God and alongside one another. What's one of the big accusations the world has against the church? Well, they all think they're so high and mighty. They look down their noses at us and think they're better than we are. And that's been true. Sometimes the church has acted that way. And it's sad. Sometimes, because we've walked with the Lord for a time, we do live lives that are more worthy of praise than people who don't know Christ. But why we would choose to think to respond to that in a prideful sense is a mystery to me. because it's all of grace. I couldn't find the author of this quote. It comes from BibleStudyTools.com, and they don't identify authors. But it says, "The life God bestows is imparted not once for all, but each moment continually by the unceasing operation of his mighty power, humility. The place of entire dependence on God is from the very nature of things the first duty and the highest virtue of the creature. It's the root of every virtue. And so pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and evil. It was when and now fallen angels began to look upon themselves with self-complacency, and they were led to disobedience and were cast down from the light of heaven into outer darkness. Even so it was when the serpent breathed the poison of his pride and desire to be as God into the hearts of our first parents, they too fell from their high estate into the wretchedness in which man is now sunk. In heaven and earth, pride, self-exaltation is the gate and birth and the course of hell." Humility, though, is beautiful. We're going to talk about why we tend to respond to it otherwise in a moment, because it's a question we have to answer. I want to hear what you're saying, Ken. I want to believe you, but I got to tell you, when it's time to be humble, my heart sinks. It's not like, "Oh, here's my chance to be humble. This is great." It's hard for me to be humble. Let's look a bit at the beauty of it before we try to answer that question. And of course, where do we look to see the beauty of humility but to Christ himself? Philippians 2 does it for us. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus." He had the attitude of humility. Then it goes on to spell it out. "He who already existed in the form of God did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So in the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, of those in heaven and on earth, under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Humility is beautiful. If Christ had not humbled himself, our salvation would not have been completed. The night before his arrest, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. He's praying so fervently that he sweats blood. And what's his prayer? "Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He's praying to be humble. He's praying, "Father, I want to put you over me. I want to choose your will over my will. And I know what's coming. I'm not looking forward to it at all. If this cup could pass and I still accomplish everything I came to accomplish, that would be wonderful. But I know that's not the way it is." He paid a price to be humble. We see the humility of Mary, the mother of our Lord, and we honor her for it. In Luke 1, it says, "An angel said to Mary, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" Now, this is a wonderful thing. But Mary has concerns. Exactly how this is going to happen, and who's going to believe me that an angel just appeared to me and told me this? She says, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth herself has conceived a son in her old age, and she was called infertile, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the Lord's bondservant, may be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. "Lord, is this what you want to do with my life? So be it." Now Joseph made plans to put her away quietly because she was expecting a child. He knew it wasn't his. An angel also appeared to him and told him what had happened. And so he took her as his wife, even though others might want to imagine other things were happening. Humility is a glorious thing. And it's our goal as well. In James chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, it says, "Or do you think the scriptures say to no purpose, 'He jealously desires the Spirit whom he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace'? Therefore, it says, 'God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble.' Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." When we humble ourselves in the presence of Christ, we find exaltation. Does that mean our life always goes the way we want? No, it doesn't. Does it mean we experience the peace and joy of Christ's salvation in sufficient measure that the trials of this life are bearable? That's exactly what it means. Humility is the first grace that God gives us when we're born again. Think about it. We think about the sinner's prayer. What do we confess before God? The first thing we say, and we can use different words to express it, but the first idea we express is, "God, I recognize that you are my creator and you have the right to rule over me. You have the right to tell me this is right, this is wrong." That's humbling ourselves before God. We say that, "I have sinned against you and I rightly deserve your wrath. Father, I bring no defense of myself. The charges you bring against me are just charges, because you are my creator and I do owe you my obedience. And I haven't been concerned for that." And then we say, "I want to come under my rightful place as your servant. No longer my own person, but a person purchased by the blood of Christ. Receive me. Show me mercy and grace, for I am poor and needy." It's exactly what we recognize. We humble ourselves before God and we find that our heart is renewed. The Spirit comes to dwell within us and God begins a work of sanctification in our life. So the question comes, why then is humility so hard to do? I've been listening, Kent. It makes sense. I followed you along. I remember you're talking about Satan and his fall was due to sin. Our first parents was due to pride instead of humility. I heard you quoting that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I want his grace. But why is it so hard? Galatians 5 tells us, beginning at verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, you not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, to keep you from doing whatever you want." See, there's a spiritual war going on. Now, what's the first and the greatest virtue that we could cultivate? I'm arguing it's humility. It's the groundwork of all of our righteousness. It's the groundwork of our continued repentance. And therefore, humility is the flesh's biggest enemy. Don't see the virtues of humility. Don't work on embracing it as the first among all graces by any means. Embrace some other grace and I'll give you less trouble. Why does the flesh go on red alert? Why do I feel like something terrible is happening when it's time for me to humble myself? Because the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three enemies of our soul, are going to work against that more than anything else. Because if we see the glory of humility, and if we practice it, our growth in grace is going to be much greater than be otherwise. "So I want you," whispers the flesh, "be a generous person. Help those in need. Give generously to your congregation. We'd like a new wing. If you finance it, we'll put your name on it. The so-and-so's fellowship hall. And it'll be wonderful. But as you're being generous, take pride in it. Glory in it. And you can comfort yourself. I'm a very, very generous person. I'm not humble, but I'm very generous. Help others, but find your own glory in it, not God's. By all means, have good theology. Have wonderful theology. Read the Puritans and their stilted language until you can actually understand it. And understand the intricacies of different theological arguments. But in gaining this wisdom, make sure you look down on others who aren't as wise. After all, they're a Baptist. The Babylonian Bee told me that Dunkin' Donuts is repenting and they're going to open sprinkling donuts for us Presbyterians. I don't think it's true, the Babylonian Bee. Have good theology, but let it puff you up. We're warned, knowledge puffs us up. Remember Jesus' warnings against pride, Matthew 6. It says, take care not to practice your righteousness in the sight of people, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets, so they be praised by people. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charitable giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners, so they be seen by the people. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But as for you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use thoughtless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So what's our conclusion? The world, the flesh, and the devil will try over and over to tell you that pride is good and humility is bad, even evil. That you should make every effort to avoid humbling yourself. And the scriptures say just the opposite. Take advantage of every opportunity you have to humble yourself. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider others more important than yourself. Have this mind in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. Humility is a gift from God. It's foreign to our nature, but it's greatly to be sought for. Humility exalts us. When we are humble, we recognize our rightful place. We are a creature, not the Creator. We owe our very being to our Creator. We're not independent from Him, but dependent on Him. Humility brings us peace with God and peace with ourselves. A lot of times, that sleeplessness, that haunting of memories and events, is because you've not responded to it humbly. Have you messed up in life? Yep, I don't know how, but I know you have. Do you have regrets that haunt you? I sure do. I think you do too. You don't get too old before those come about. And humility helps us find peace with those things. Humility allows us to see that we are indeed exalted creatures, created by God Himself for wonderful purposes. And we can find joy in that. But when we rebel against God, when we are prideful, we lose all the glory we're created to enjoy. Now, with all good theology, it has to be held in tension. So we speak about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And people would say, well, logically, they are in conflict with each other. No, the scripture holds them in perfect tension with each other. The humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, the scriptures hold it in perfect tension with each other. Now, some take the doctrine of humility and they take it too far. I can never find any joy in the accomplishments of my life. See, that's not true. finding joy in the accomplishments of your life is not necessarily prideful. It can be prideful. It can also be, look at me. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I have 3 gold medals from the Olympics. I hang them on my wall. When people come over, they say, oh, what are these? And I enjoy telling them the story of how I won those gold medals. I wish that were a true story. But it's not. Athletic paralysis is not one of my gifts. But if it were, I would not be ashamed of those gold medals. I would have worked very, very hard to achieve that accomplishment in life. And I would say the reason I was able to work that hard is God's grace rested upon me. He gave me, when I was knit together in my mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made, He gave me the opportunity to have those gifts through a lot of hard work. I trained those gifts and exercised those gifts, and I got them to a very high point. So much so that in the year I competed, I won. And there's nothing wrong with finding joy in the accomplishments of your life. The wrong comes when you begin to allow those accomplishments to take away your sense of how needy you are of God and His graces. When you allow those accomplishments to make you think that you're better than somebody else because you won first place. It doesn't make us better than one another. It's good to have competitions. It's good to push each other for excellence and to demand more of ourselves than we thought we could even give. And when we're able to accomplish that, well, kids, when you come home and you get a straight A, 100% on your spelling test, and say, well done. That rarely happened for me. I'm glad that you are working hard and you are accomplishing that skill. I take joy in what you do. We sometimes use the word, I'm proud of you for accomplishing that. And all that means is, what you just accomplished brings me joy. And that's as it should be. So we want to balance the ideas and not say, finding glory in what God is accomplishing in our lives is a bad thing. Finding contentment in life, purpose in life, joy in the accomplishments that have happened, those are good things that God wants us to have. But beware, the world and the flesh of the devil will turn them to pride every chance it gets. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your kindnesses to us and allowing us to hear Your word being read and preached. And we pray that You would help us to heed the wickedness of pride and the glory of humility, that we could be like our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's stand together and we're singing, Though I Speak with Bravest Fire. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We will be starting the congregational meeting as soon as possible. So if you're staying for that, please be seated. Elders want to keep this as brief as possible. We know you have other plans for today.
If you can get to the drive,
yep.
I put everything there.